You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Please open your Bibles with me and stand with me if you're able to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. What's in a name? Juliet asked. That which we call a rose by any other word would still smell just as sweet. In other words, you're a Montague, I'm a Capulet, so what? What's the big deal? So our names aren't compatible. It's just labels. And everyone knows that labels just get in the way. Who needs labels anyways? Now, whether Shakespeare knew it or not, he was creating the prototype for the 21st century millennial. But what is in a name? That was funny. I don't care who you are. Guys, come on. No? Okay. Okay, so what is in a name? I would argue everything. More specifically, I would argue that identity is everything. You see, despite the fact that we live in a world that of the self-made man and the self-made woman, where we are encouraged to be who we want to be, to take control of our destiny, to strive and to obtain, in that world, there is still something within us that understands the power of being identified. Still understands really the power of another person speaking into our lives and telling us who we are. You see, despite our obsession with self-identifying ourselves, what others say about us still has the ability to profoundly shape who we are, for better or for worse. That's why for many of us, we are still clinging to some pronouncement over us that was maybe pronounced over us at an early age. And maybe for you, for better or for worse, that thing is what you felt like held you down throughout life, or maybe that was that pronouncement that fueled the fire and pushed you forward. Regardless, we are constantly being shaped by the identities that are assigned to us. And so the question is why? Why are we so susceptible to this sort of thing? Well, because at our deepest core, as the scriptures would show us, we were created not to make something of ourselves, but to ultimately receive who we are to be. Life is not about self-discovery and about you becoming who you desire to be. Life lived to its fullest. The true experience of freedom and joy is in receiving who we are to be, to receive an identity that is assigned to us. Now, I know for many of you, that probably sounds pretty threatening. And it may seem like it stands in direct contradiction to everything you've been doing in your life up to now. Henry Nouwen put it this way. Jesus came to announce to us that an identity based on success, popularity, and power, it's a false identity. It's an illusion. Loudly and clearly, he says, you are not what the world makes you, but you are children of God. Think about that. You are not the sum total of the world's opinion of who you are, or even your own opinion of yourself. You are the sum total of the pronouncement of God over your life. far more powerful, far more shaping, far more rigid in our lives than anything we could ever come up with or anything anyone could ever say to us. And so as we continue our series in the book of this letter, really, of 1 Peter, we come to these words in verse 9, but you. And what the apostle is doing is aiming to detach the church from all of the false identities that they would have adopted or inherited or been tempted to believe is true about themselves, in order now to root them once again in their true identity that they have received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is Peter saying, now this is who you really are. This is, as a pastor in San Francisco said, the truest thing about you. These are the truest things about who you are. I hope your ears are perked. The truest thing about you. Now, before we dive into this and we begin to look at these identities that are assigned to us, I want to note two things. The first is this. If these terms that we read this morning that God uses to refer to the church seem a little bit foreign, it's because they are. This is foreign language. This is unnatural language to be applied to us. In fact, these words that the Apostle Peter is using here are terms that God used to speak to his peculiar people, Israel. These are exclusive terms. These are terms of endearment. So within my family, we have nicknames for our children that really only myself and our kids call each other, like Barzo Head. Take a guess which kid that is. And even between me and my wife, there are different varying degrees of nicknames. So I call her Shell. And most people, if they're close to her, may call her Shell. There's nothing weird about that. But then there's next degree names that would be extremely inappropriate and strange to call my wife, like Darling or Babe. If I heard you calling my wife Darling or Babe, it doesn't matter who you are, we're probably going to have some problems at that point. And so think about this. God is taking these reserved terms and now applying it to us. Let me share a few examples of where these terms were first found in Scripture. Exodus chapter 6 says this, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So he's talking to Israel, rather. He's just delivered them from Egypt, and now he's applying these same terms to us. Exodus chapter 19 says this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God says specifically, these are words reserved for my children. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. These aren't terms for everyone. These are terms for my special, peculiar people. And this beautiful Old Testament language is now being applied to the church. If it sounds foreign, it's because it is. Now think about how meaningful this would have been coming to a church that's now being burdened under the weight of persecution. Many of them have been driven out of their homes. They've been dispersed into various parts of Asia Minor. Perhaps some of them losing all that they had. Perhaps some of them even losing family members because of their faith. These were people that weren't feeling very chosen. These were people that were not feeling very royal. These were people that were not feeling very cherished or beloved. And Peter is saying, despite your present struggle, this is exactly who you are. Despite whatever you're going through right now, this is the truest thing about you. Regardless of where you find yourself at this very moment, God's pronouncement over your life and over this community stands. He is not fickle with his words, is he? And his pronouncement stands. You are a chosen, royal, cherished, beloved, gathered people. You are. Michelle and I got the chance of a lifetime to take a trip and spent almost a week in Paris a few years back. And so here's the thing about me. I don't speak any French. In fact, the only French that I know for whatever reason is parlez-vous français, which is, do you speak French? Which just gets you further into trouble when you say that, because the answer is yes. Anyways, so somehow we survived. But it was this strange experience being surrounded by a language that was so foreign. Okay, it's not like Spanish where you can kind of pick out words and sort of get by. It is just so fast and so smooth like butter, and you are just so lost in the wind. And so it had the potential of being really isolating. Think about this. Everyone speaks this language, and there's you not being able to speak the language, potentially even threatening. And yet this same language that could have been potentially isolating was so beautiful and inviting. It was just this welcoming language. I was not threatened by it. I was drawn in by it. And this is to be our experience when we hear these descriptions of the church. These words that could be potentially threatening, like holy and royal, and these different terms that seem so not familiar and potentially isolating, are actually inviting warm words that God is using to draw us in. And this is good news for us today, because Peter is saying that the Christian church has inherited all of the promises that were specifically reserved for Israel. We've been welcomed into something that we don't naturally belong into. Our sins kept us out. The fact that we are not, or at least most of us, are not natural descendants of Abraham, that kept us out. And yet these words come over us. But you have been included by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The second note is this. It is near impossible to read these descriptions of us through the lens of individuality. Think about these terms that the Apostle Peter is using to describe us: race, priesthood, nation, people. See, when God envisioned the product of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, God envisioned a community. Look at me in verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. An individual, isolated life was nothing to be cherished. What Peter is saying, that life was the life to be rescued out of. We don't value isolation. We don't value this lone ranger Christianity. God sent Christ to rescue us out of that place. And now our new identity, our new purpose, who we have been made, everything is wrapped up into the context of the church, which means the new you that God has created in Christ Jesus is found within the community. There's no use trying to figure out who you are on the fringe and on the margins. You will not discover it there. There is no new me without us. And there is no us without each other. This is how God has designed this beautiful, messy, crazy thing to work. Okay, you guys ready to dig into the passage? Yeah, you're like, I thought we already did. No? Okay, first point is this, that we are called a chosen race. Now, Peter's making a pretty huge claim here, because he's writing to a very wide audience. Jews and Gentiles and Asians, and from Asia Minor, and Romans and Greeks. God knows who would have been reading this letter first, and now us as Americans and beyond. And so he's saying is, whether you're Jew or you're Greek or you're Roman or Bithynian, we have all come together as one new humanity in Christ. And so this is a picture of full inclusion. Full inclusion, no matter what your cultural background, no matter what the dividing lines that culture has established, this is an invitation of full inclusion for all those who would come to Christ in faith. So what we see here actually really is a powerful vision of racial reconciliation. Derwin Gray put it this way: it has always been in God's heart to create a reconciled, unified, multi-ethnic family on earth, a creation only possible by Jesus the Messiah. So when we gather together as many cultures with many various backgrounds, this is not a byproduct of salvation, and it's definitely not an unfortunate byproduct of salvation. This is actually what God had envisioned and intended all along. to gather from many nations. In fact, this was the promise that he made to Abraham so many, many years ago, that through your promised offspring, I'll bring blessing to the nations. He had the nations in mind before even sending the Christ incarnate to gather his people together. And this is what really inspired the early church to work towards dismantling racism that existed at this time. That they together were living as this new chosen race of people. In fact, listen to the words of Justin Martyr in the second century. This is what he said. We used to hate and destroy one another, and we refused to associate with people of another race or country. But now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. This is who we used to be, divided by our cultural backgrounds and by our ethnicity, but now we live together as one. In fact, one commentator said that this is the victory that overcame the world. This is the very premise that made the Christian faith so explosive in the early years of the Christian church, especially in such a racially divided context. And I would argue that this is the same powerful and timeless truth that needs to be applied in our time as well. Amen? I think if the church could recapture this vision, I think it too would spark revival again. This cry of unity is the cry of our culture. I mean, turn on the news, tune in anywhere, and it's the cry, like, what is going to fix this divided nation? And the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing that unified them thousands of years ago, a powerful ally in unity today, if we would just recapture this vision. The second thing that Peter says is true about us is that we are a royal priesthood. Okay, you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, priests in the Old Testament were specific men born of a specific tribe that would minister to God and the people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so people would bring their sacrifices and their alms to the priests to be brought to God. But because of the sheer holiness of God, only the priests had limited access into the presence of God. So let me read where we see this most explicitly clear here in Exodus 19. It says this. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So Moses says, it's time to meet this God who has drawn you out of Egypt and out of slavery. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Now, picture this here. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because of the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet, or the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So keep the people at base camp, make sure the priests are consecrated, and they can come close. But they can't look upon the sheer holiness of my glory. This is the pattern that continued into the tabernacle where God dwelt, as well as into the temple. The priests, these consecrated men, again from a specific tribe in Israel, would be the go-between, between God and a sinful people, bringing the people to God and in a sense bringing God to the people. But there were these divisions that separated. If you were a foreigner, you could only go so far. If you were a woman, you could only go so far. There were spaces within the temple that only the priests could minister. And then there was the most holy place that only the high priest could go and go in terrible risk of losing his life once a year. And so there was this system where you could only get so close to God. If you step back and we look at the landscape of Christianity, we still see that there are certain traditions within the church where we find this. where prayers are mediated through certain people based on their position within the church, like a priest. Or prayers are intercede our prayers, or our prayers are interceded through saints of the past who lived a saintly life. But I want to humbly present what Peter is saying here is that these divisions have been destroyed. Personally, this is one of the big reasons I'm a Protestant. These divisions have been entirely destroyed. And God's holy presence, terrible presence, frightening presence, awe-inspiring presence, through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and now the ministry of his Holy Spirit is now with his people, with the kind of access that only priests could have dreamed of. You don't domesticate God. God is with us. And we see this in the crucifixion account. As Christ lifted up his life on the cross and he breathed some of his last breaths, the veil in the temple, that dividing wall was torn. And it not only meant that God's presence was breaking out among the world, but we had now equal access to God. But what we see is this identity also comes with a calling. This is not just a pronouncement over us, but now this is an invitation to step into a life of purpose. Not only do we have, you guys still with me? All right, I saw some eyes closed. This is your opportunity to wake up. We're only halfway there. I'll get on you in here. We're not at the Bob Hope Theater anymore. I'll call you right out. Not only do we have access, equal access, the access of priests, but we also have the function of priests. The priests would minister to God and man, interceding on behalf of the people and bringing the sacrifices before God. And now what the New Testament describes is that we are a different kind of priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices, not the blood of goats and lambs. Jesus Christ has done away with the sacrificial system once and for all by offering his blood on the cross. But now, according to Romans 12, we offer these lives as living sacrifices before God, which means every single day we report to duty to the throne room of heaven and say, "Here I am, your servant, send me. Send me as your representative. Send me as an ambassador of the kingdom of God into the darkness of this world to minister the light of Christ through this meager life." Ministering through care, through prayer, through service, through word and in deed, in a way that represents the kingdom of God in the world as royal priesthood. It's an identity. Additionally, it's a calling. The third thing we see is that we are called a holy nation, which means we're a people that are a set apart people, a peculiar people, a different people. Means we're not identified ultimately by our nationality. We're not identified by our political alignment or even the political structure of the empire in the first century Rome or in the 21st century America. But we are a holy people, which means that we are citizens of heaven, that our true passport is heaven, eternity with God. And now, as the scriptures, as Peter really is describing over and over again, we are living as these exiles and sojourners passing through, following in the way of Jesus Christ. So like the children of Israel drawn out of Egypt, but they sojourned, they traveled, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So that becomes a template for our lives. We are this little, strange, not the largest, not the best, not the most competent, but loved, cherished, set apart people that is traveling through and anticipating our true home with God. Sojourns and exiles, which means ultimately we're not home yet. Today in the West, we find ourselves moving towards the climate that Peter's writing to. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not the same. But if anything, it is moving more towards this direction. That we live in a culture that many have termed a post-Christian environment, which means we've moved beyond indifference and apathy towards God towards a suspicion of Christianity. It's not just like, well, that's fine, you do your thing. Now it's sort of suspicious of who you are as Christians, which was sort of the first domino in empire-wide persecution of the Christian church in the Roman Empire in the first and second century. For us, the dream of the dreams of the 90s and the 80s and the 90s of the church being this moral majority, those days are over. And for us, we've spent a lot of time trying to bring change. The Christian church over the last 40, 50 years, maybe a last century, trying to bring change to our nation from the top. But in a lot of ways, we've neglected the call to live as a holy nation at the bottom. See, the evangelical church saw America as this strange social experiment where we could mix our religious affiliation and religious views with political ideals in a way where we could become a Christian nation, one nation under God. Now, I'm not the expert on this, but I would say while the motivations may be great, I think the premise is wrong. The holy nation that the scriptures are describing here is a people living their lives that subvert the empire, not blend in with it. That subvert it. It's this vision of a remnant people, not controlling in power the nation, but living with the power of God from within it. Not necessarily bringing change from Washington, but bringing change on the block. Bringing change in the neighborhood, bringing change in our families and in our community. This is the vision of a remnant people living as an alternate society. And what Peter is envisioning here is very similar to what Jesus had described on the Sermon on the Mount. If you guys remember our study from a couple years ago, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How is the light of Christ, the light of this kingdom of God, going to shine in our nation? Be faithful and obedient children of God. This is an important note. This is not just a spiritual vision. Please note this. This is also a moral and ethical vision as well. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so when the New Testament communicates this vision of full inclusion into this family of God, it is followed with a radical vision of transformation. Full inclusion, I know we're covering a lot of ground this morning, but with a call of radical transformation. In other words, the invitation of the gospel is come as you are, but expect to be transformed by the holiness of God. This is the holiness of God that came down to rest on Mount Sinai, and smoke came up like a kiln, and thunder shook this mountain and it trembled. That same holiness comes into our lives and does not leave us the same when it found us. Henry Nouwen put it this way: from the moment we claim the truth of being the beloved, we're now faced with the call to become who we are. And the same is true with the holiness of God. Now that we've received this claim that we are a holy people, now comes the call to live in by the power of the Holy Spirit into what is true of us. This is the vision that the early church embraced. This new identity caused them to reimagine every area of life. It caused them to reimagine the relationships. It caused them to reimagine their concern for the poor. It caused them to reimagine their sexual integrity. It caused them to reimagine how they spent their time and how they spent their money and their devotion to God and their devotion to the church and their devotion to their family and their devotion to the mission of God. See, we've got this tendency to compartmentalize our lives. God, you can have this and this and this, but not this. I'll give you my time. I'll give you my money, but I'm going to order my relationships how I want. Yes. What the holiness of God does is it encompasses everything we've got. It's a profound impact on our lives. It has a profound impact on the lives of the people around us. Fourth and finally, the pronouncement that comes over us is that we are a people for his own possession. His treasured, cherished people within his gracious and sovereign grip. This is a description of affection. Think about these words. You are my treasured possession. Chosen by God out of love. Purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Indwelt with the very ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater, higher term of endearment that could ever come to our lives than the affection and care and pronouncement of treasured possession that we receive from God through Jesus Christ. What this should do is two things in our lives. The first thing is that it should comfort us. That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, has looked upon us and looked upon our community and says, I love you. You're cherished. You're treasured. You're the apple of my eye. Maybe for some of you, you have relationships right now that are broken. Maybe you do not feel very cherished. You do not feel very treasured. In fact, you've lost your dignity. You've lost your sense of worth. You feel abandoned. You feel left. You feel left in the dust. And yet we're comforted by this pronouncement. You're my cherished son and daughter. Here's the other thing it should do. It should concern us. If you're not alarmed by this pronouncement, then you're not listening to what I'm saying. God is saying, you're mine. You're not your own. You're mine. You guys understanding the gravity of this? Like, whether you believe it or not, just the claim of Scripture is God saying, it's all mine. We are not our own. We are his. We exist for him, not ourselves. We live to invest in the kingdom of God, not our own tiny little puny kingdom. And we live in order to glorify God and to proclaim his excellencies, not for the sake of our own name and our own fame and our own future. We put those to death when we are crucified with Christ, to be resurrected to a life that lives for him. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In the year somewhere around 250 AD, there was an actor in Carthage, which I believe is in North Africa, or at least was, who was converted to Christ. And the church viewed this conversion as an opportunity to bring glory to God through his life. But it wasn't in the way that you think. It wasn't in the way that we do when we hear that like an actor becomes a Christian. We're like, oh my gosh, like he's going to say or she's going to say, first of all, I'd like to thank God at the Grammys or Emmys or whatever. Did you hear like Bieber? Like Instagram, he had his Bible up. Oh my gosh. It's not in the way that you and I would think. How was he to make much of God in his life? Please listen. By quitting acting. By quitting his job. See, the theater in the Greco-Roman world, at least at this time, was entangled in some highly questionable practices, such as shows being presented in honor to the pagan gods, not to mention the fact that scenes on stage would have portrayed blatantly immoral things. And so the Christian community told him, you're going to be compromising your faith and you're going to be compromising the witness of our church by acting. And he urged him to quit. And I know this is a crazy thought. He quit. He stopped. He said that the sake of my faith and the sake of the witness of Jesus Christ and the church is worth more than my profession. But this actor found himself in economic crisis because this was his trade. He was an actor. This is what he invested everything in acting. And so now he realized that he doesn't have this means of income. And so he did the second best thing he knew how to do. He started teaching acting. Loophole. And so he opens the school for acting. And so this pastor figures out and finds out that he's teaching acting. He's like, oh my gosh, this guy actually quit his job. And now we've got, what are we going to do? And so he writes to the bishop of Carthage at the time, Cyprian, and he asks him, what are we going to do? Listen to his response. He says, it's not in keeping with the reverence due to the majesty of God and with the observance of the gospel teachings for the honor and respect of the church to be polluted by the contamination at once so degraded and scandalous. In other words, he's saying, it's just not fitting. It's not fitting to the due honor and reverence of the majesty and holiness of God. And it's going to compromise the witness of the church. But what's interesting is that what he did is he embraced two things simultaneously. First, an intense emphasis on personal holiness. That's a big call. Like, he needs to quit. But secondly, a genuine care for those who are affected most by this call to follow Jesus in a sacrificial way. You see, he went on in his letter to say this, but his needs can be alleviated along with others, those others who are supported by the provisions of the church. Let him be satisfied with the nourishment provided by the church, more sparing to be sure, but helpful. He's not going to bawl out like he was as an actor, but make sure the church provides for every need. Because what he's going to do right now is very brave and very scary. And many people would not do this. So you as a community need to be there to establish a support system when he takes this leap of faith and quits his teaching as well. Now, some of you are thinking, I would never, ever allow anyone to tell me what to do with my job. That's a teaching for another day. But this is the vision of community that calls one another to transformation and is there to support one another in this endeavor. Where we put our money where our mouth is, as people take leaps of faith to go all in on Christ for the sake of their faith and for the sake of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's how I wanna close today. I wanna invite up Deacon Lauren. And so what we're gonna do is I'm gonna ask her a couple questions and allow her to share a little bit of her experience and how this has come to bear on her life as well. If you guys would welcome Deacon Lauren.
Hey, y'all.
All right. So Lauren, we've had quite a few conversations about identity and about who Christ has made us and how this is lived out in our lives. So I was wondering if you could share a little bit about your story and a little bit about what this identity in Christ has meant for your own personal experience of life.
Yeah, well, I think we all have layers of identity, right? I'm first of all a Christian. I'm also a daughter. I'm a friend. I'm also someone who experiences persistent depression, someone who experiences same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria. I think the reality is, right, that we live in a world that's been broken by sin, and there isn't any part of us that hasn't been touched by that. And there's joy when I see Jesus using these different facets of my life, despite their brokenness, for the kingdom. But I think there's also pain in that to be acknowledged as well. And I feel the tension in our passage today, right, where he calls us a holy chosen people, but also suffering exiles. How can we be these two things at the same time? I think for me, being Christian and bi can sometimes feel like a catch-22 a little bit because I think a lot of voices in the church that hold to a strong theology, a biblical theology of sex and marriage can often have rhetoric about LGBT people that which is just an oversimplification or even really homophobic, which is painful. But on the other side, there's a lot of progressive voices, I think, that want to talk about people like me as though we're like the enslaved Africans who defended their own slavery. That because I have a theological conviction that if you're single, you should be celibate, and marriage only belongs between a man and a woman, that's just evidence of my own internalized oppression, right? So I think sometimes I can be an outsider no matter where I go. And I want to find my particular place within God's church, but sometimes it can be a little hard to feel like I have sitting room. So when Jesus talks about suffering and sacrifice, this experience, my experience being a same-sex attracted Christian, is always in the front of my mind. It's hard to press on and to be faithful and to choose to deny myself in that way. But I think there also has to be purpose and meaning in it, in these experiences, in this identity that I have, that Jesus is going to sanctify and use even these parts of me. And I think that right now, my experiences of gender and sexuality really feel like a call to reach out to people that might otherwise have a hard time connecting with the church.
Thanks for sharing that. We don't live in an environment where we suffer significant losses like the early church may have experienced, but we also remain aware, as we're reminded even in this passage, that the demands of following Jesus Christ mean that we're going to suffer loss of things in order to obey Jesus Christ, sort of like what you've mentioned. So as Christians, no matter what walk of life, we must all, quote, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. So how would you encourage the church in this area of sacrificing for the sake of faithfulness to Christ?
Yeah. Well, I think, like all of us, I'm sure, I long to be really deeply known by other people. But I think because of my sexuality, that can sometimes be complicated. Over the past few years, I've been kind of wrestling with Jesus and trying to find out, like, what is the joy and positive vocation in my sexuality? I want to be faithful to the Christian call to be transformed in all areas of life. I want to conform to the kingdom vision for sex and marriage. And so, falling in love, it sounds like a really beautiful thing, but at the same time, I feel like it can be a huge fear for me sometimes. I've had to give up a friendship that was turning into romantic love and to put my money where my mouth is, like you were saying. And I think that as Jesus calls me to come and die with him and to be willing to suffer the loss of things like that, it's this question, right? In that call, am I willing to trade in my desires for these intimate relationships and instead say that Jesus is enough for me? And I am. I am. Mm. But it's still a hard sacrifice. I don't believe that there's any room in Scripture for me to marry someone of the same sex, which means that I need a commitment to celibacy. I can't easily participate in the traditional, like, family-making relationships that our culture really holds up as, like, the paramount of what it means to be known and to be human, right? That's the narrative. Not without crossing a line. So sometimes I am afraid of a lonely future, right? Of, like, having no one to call if I lock myself out of the house or if my car won't start or something. Not having committed people that are going to be with me my whole life. Yeah. But that's not just for me, right? Like, we will all suffer the loss of things if we choose to follow Jesus. And that might be your hope for something in your own life. That might be a career. That might be a relationship. It might be your family's traditions. But I think there is encouragement, right? Which is why Paul can say so easily that everything else is garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ. When we are saved, we receive the good gifts of the kingdom. And I think for me, one particularly relevant gift is that of a new family, right? Jesus describes his followers in Mark as not just an organization. They are brothers and sisters and mothers to each other, right? They're not just loosely connected. And I love, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that anyone who leaves houses or family or children or lands for his sake and for the gospel's will receive them now, in this time, 100-fold back again. Not in heaven now, which is kind of weird. What does that mean? Well, he does that through the church, I think, right? The kingdom of God is supposed to be a giving, loving, sharing family. And I think that that is how Jesus has answered my sacrifice with his love through the church. And I've seen this in really practical ways, like in my community group, where people don't settle for really shallow answers. The buyers, they're so great. I love them. Hi. They have invited me over to sit with their kids and have dinner with them and share in their family, right? People have brought me food when I've been sick. They ask me deep questions. They share their lives vulnerably. I know they love me, and I love them. Right? My Christian housemates and I, we've committed to be lifelong family to each other. So they're married. When they have kids someday, I'm going to be involved in their lives. And if I were ever hospitalized or chronically sick or something, they would be and have been by my side. And we're not just playing house, you know. Marriage was never meant to hold all the cards for human intimacy and sanctification, FYI. This is like the kind of community that Christ bought for us and builds through his blood. And I'm not going to settle for less than that. I hope you won't either. Right, that's how Jesus has provided for me. And I think lastly, I want to say, not only do we receive all of these things when we choose to suffer or sacrifice for Jesus, but we also receive Jesus himself. And the more that's been like really on my heart this semester, and the more that I sit with that, the more that I'm in awe of it. Jesus isn't asking us to go anywhere that he hasn't already been. Right? It was through suffering and sacrifice that he first began restoring all of creation in the first place. And so when he asks that of us, he's going before us and he's going with us. He's coming behind us, right? Sacrifice isn't meaningless when we have that in view.
Amen. I'd like to ask one last question. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. So we've been included, as you mentioned, into this beautiful, messy family, welcome to come as we are. And yet, with this inclusion comes a radical call of transformation. The church throughout history has, and we've talked about this in the past, had a difficult time striking this tension of being inclusive, but also calling to transformation. So what does it mean to be a church that is both hospitable and transformational? Or in other words, welcoming and yet challenging every single one of its members to submit to Christ, to receive the change that he intends for their life.
Yeah. I want to make one quick caveat real quick about LGBT evangelism and discipleship. I don't think that there is really any point in calling people to a kingdom moral ethic if they don't know the king. So I think when we're reaching out to people and we're asking them to come and to see, we need to show them Jesus first. And I believe that when they meet Jesus for themselves, right, he's going to deal with every area of their lives, just like he has with all of us, including sexuality, right? So the call to transformation. I think that one way that the church can be more welcoming is if we create this culture where we want to hear people's whole stories, right, uncensored, all of it. I really love the example of the disciples on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last week. And also, like, the bleeding woman in the book of Mark, Jesus meets these people and he offers them truth and healing. But before he does that, he gives them a chance to share their stories. He wants to hear from them about who and how they are, right? Like, what's been hard, what they're struggling with, where they're at in that moment. I think sometimes in the church, there's this fear where we think we can only share, like, mid-level deep stuff with each other. And then we do that, and then we skate by because it sounds like we're being vulnerable, but really we're only just saying things that are safe and not really telling the truth. And I worry about that for myself and for all of us, not just because it makes loneliness more acute, right, but also because it gives us way too much room to indulge our own self-centeredness. I need the embodied daily presence of friends in my life so that they can hold my feet to the fire when my selfishness is taking form, right? It's in the context of these stable, loving relationships that we can then call each other out when you start going off the road or when I start going off the road, right? That's how you hold both truth and love. I think also that we need to hear, again, this call to be family. I don't know that we're always good at being family, especially to people that we find it hard to understand. We or difficult to be around. But I think it's like super needed, especially because we live in a culture that doesn't have much of an idea of friendships outside of sexual relationships, right? So the reality is that for folks like myself, or for people with disabilities or addictions, straight single people, widowed adults, or even older folks without families and married people, let's just be honest, the church can sometimes be a lonely place. And I don't think that's what it's supposed to be. I think that we need to rediscover the Christian practice of friendship. I really love that Jesus, when he's looking for an image to convey the greatest love, he reaches for friendship, right? Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And I think if we don't understand what friendship is, we won't really even get what Jesus means, right? One thing that I really loved this past summer was going through the book of Ruth. And at the start of the book, right, Ruth is cut free of all obligation to stay with Naomi because her husband has died. And even Naomi says, like, Ruth, you should go. You should return to your people. You'll find a better life there. There's more hope. Like, you don't have to stay with me. But Ruth says no. And she says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Right? That's this demonstration of deep friendship love. Even the ancient church had a history of like vowed, committed friendships. And I wonder what reality would be like if our community was built on relationships like that, right? I think Jesus said that they'll know us by our love. And people would take note, I think, if our church was filled with relationships like that. And I think that those relationships would be exactly where deep transformation would happen. Jesus would work through that. I don't have any doubt.
You guys give Deacon Lorne a hand. Can I call the worship team forward? What we're going to do is we're going to transition into our time of response. And so would you like to pray over the church?